Your Honor.
God bless you.
Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Verses 1 to 7. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are perfect and your word is perfect. And Father God, we are just in awe of you. We stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due. Father, we just praise you for who you are, that you are the God that spoke this world into creation. You measured the oceans in the palm of your hand, and the span of your hand measured the heavens. Father God, just how big are you? Lord, we come to you in awe of you to worship you tonight. We come to you to hear your word, to have you apply it to our lives, to mold us and shape us and make us what you want us to be. We are your church. We are your servants. You are the master. You are the king. We ask you to speak. And Jesus, we ask you to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We started this month. I was hesitant to talk about the seven churches again just because we talked about them just a year ago. But then God burdened me with a verse in Philippians 3:1. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul said, sometimes it's good if I tell you the same thing I've already told you once before, simply because it is a safeguard. Now, we're not looking back at the churches in the Revelation to find some new truth or some new revelation that God can dump in our lap. Very simply, we're going to look back at the churches to see if we learned anything from the old revelation. We're going to look back. We studied these churches a year ago, and we're going to look back. Now we have a year under our belt to find out, did we learn anything? Did we take the truths that Jesus taught us and apply them to our church and to our lives? Did we learn anything from what he taught us? And so very simply, we'll start by looking at the church that's at Ephesus, because it is a safeguard for us to learn again exactly what Jesus expects out of his church, exactly what Jesus wants us to see about the church. Now, you remember Ephesus itself. Ephesus was a port city, and all that that implies, sailors coming in, sailors coming out, you can just imagine what Ephesus was like just from that regard. They are also a major tourist attraction. They had the temple to the goddess Artemis, and that was a big-time deal. It was a sacred place, so sacred that they had made a bank there because it was nobody would even dare think about breaking into that temple and stealing the money. It also became a safe haven for criminals because they knew they could go in there and no one would run in there to get them. It was also full of priestesses who were nothing more than probably prostitutes who ministered on behalf of Artemis, and so this is what we have going on at Ephesus. Were it not from the port city, the immorality, the adultery, and the greed, it might have been a nice place to raise a family, but as it was, Ephesus was a rough city. It was a tough place to be. Settled in the middle of Ephesus was this church. This church is one with a great history. It was founded by Paul's friends Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos was a pastor there. Timothy was a pastor there. Onesiphorus was a pastor there. The apostle John was a pastor there. Paul made continuous visits back and forth out of there preaching. This church had the word of God presented time and time again. They had a huge legacy. And so what the build here is a church with a passion for the truth versus a town with a passion for sin. That's kind of what you have building with the atmosphere of the church at Ephesus. And that's exactly who Jesus is writing to tonight. And this time, we didn't do this last year, but this time we're going to break it down into an outline and just help you to kind of see the points that he's going through. The first thing I just want you to see is the composer of the letter, the composer. If you look at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, you remember from last year that Jesus identifies himself differently to all of the seven churches. Most of the way he identifies himself draws from chapter 1. Not all do, but most does. And when Jesus identifies himself to the church at Ephesus, he describes himself in two ways. He says, I am the one who holds the seven stars. And I am the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Now, who remembers what that means? It's been a year, you get 1,000 Bible points if you remember. It only takes 5 Google to get into heaven, so. The lampstands of the churches. This is Revelation 1:20, if you need to read that. The stars are the messengers to the churches. The lampstands are the churches. You remember what Jesus was showing them about himself? The stars are the messengers. He says, I'm the one that holds the messengers. What's that show us? These are the preachers. These are the guys that are going to deliver God's direction. And Jesus says, I hold them. What's he teaching us? He's the what? Okay, he's the source of their teaching. That's what I couldn't figure out. I thought you said tension. Source of their teaching. What does that mean then, if he's the source of their teaching? What? Okay. From the concept of he is the guide of the church. Think about this. If these people hold the manual to the church and Jesus is the one that holds them, he writes the manual. He's the pilot. He's the one that guides the church. He's the one that gives direction. He also says, I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, Jerry noticed or remembered the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So a lampstand represents a church, and Jesus says, I'll walk among them. What's that? Well, the Holy Spirit's with it, but Jesus basically says, I'm the one that's with you. I'm the one that's the provider for you. I'm the one that's taking care of you. I am here. And you can think about the concept of what he taught them. He says, I'm the one that's here. So we see Jesus, who is the provider of the church. You remember in Matthew 16:18, or the guide of the church, I'm sorry. He says, I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You'll notice that Jesus builds his own church. No one builds it for him. He not only is the one who adds the bricks, but he's the architect that determines what he looks like. He says, I'm the one that's doing the building. I get to determine if we have a wall there or if we don't. I get to determine if we have French doors or just a really big window. I'm the one that gets to determine what the church looks like. I'm the pilot. I'm the builder of the church. And so we know that about Jesus. But not only that, he's the provision. He is the presence. And you can think about, where would the church be were it not for the presence of Jesus? Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if Jesus doesn't have the authority, or if Jesus isn't with us, the Great Commission's virtually impossible. You're not going to be able to fulfill it. You can't do it if he doesn't have the power and if he's not with you. And so what Jesus is reminding the church of Ephesus is very simply, I am the one who is with you to guide you. That's what he's telling them. I am the one who is with you to lead you. I'm not with you to be a spectator. I'm with you to guide. I'm not guiding from a distance. I'm guiding from your midst. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the composer of this letter, the one who is with you to guide you. We go on then. The second thing I want you to see is the commendation. He commends them for something. Look at verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Skip down to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we see Jesus commending them here. And you know it's important because every church someday hopes Jesus has something good to say about them. I mean, I do. If Jesus were to look at our church, we would hope he had something good to say. That he would look and say, you've done this well. Well, so when Jesus starts handing out accolades, when Jesus starts handing out praise saying, you do this well, we do good to stand up and pay attention. What is it that Jesus is praising these people for? The first thing he's praising them for is because they're persistent. Look at what he says in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. In other words, I know how hard you work. I know that you are dedicated in ministry. You are persistent to be ministers. You are persistent to meet the needs. No doubt Ephesus was a city with many ministry opportunities, and this church was working hard to meet them. Whether you want to call it benevolence, whether you want to call it evangelism, whether you want to call it crisis relief or, you know, prostitute rehabilitation, whatever ministries they had, he said, you're working hard. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. When I look at you, I see a church that's working hard, and that's a good thing. He also commends them because they're very protective. Look at verse 3, or verse 2, I'm sorry. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And in verse 6, and this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also had. Hate. They were very protective of the truth. They didn't allow just anybody to come in and mess up God's word. You couldn't come in and say, I'm a preacher of the gospel and not preach the gospel. You couldn't come in and say, I love the word of God and not love the word of God. If you were a person that wasn't teaching the word, you didn't get the pulpit, you didn't get a Sunday school class, they didn't give you a GA class or a children's Sunday school, and they probably wouldn't even let you work the nursery. They looked at people and said, if you don't love the truth, you're out of here. It says they tested them. They put them to the test. They wanted to find out. And Jesus says you'll know them by their what? By their fruit. You'll know them. You can examine someone and tell what they are. And Ephesus did. Somebody showed up and said, I want to preach. And they said, just wait just a second. We got a little survey you need to fill out. We need to hear from you. We need to see your fruit before you're standing up here. They tested them, and Jesus said, that's a good thing. Church, it is a good thing. You ought to watch people. The church is failing in their ministry when they don't test people, when they allow anybody to stand up and teach whether they are even saved or having a calling of God on their life or not. He says, that's a mistake. Ephesus didn't, and Jesus commended them because they put people to the test. They tested people. You remember Jesus is passionate about the purity of His church. He's passionate about it. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now you can see Jesus' point real easily. Either he gets right or he gets gone, but either way, the church is pure. That's what Jesus said. When you've got people in your midst who aren't following the Word of God, they either need to repent or they need to get out of here, but my church needs to remain pure. That's what Jesus said. He's passionate about the purity of His church. Ephesus was too. They did not tolerate false preachers. They did not tolerate false teachers. They tested them and found them to be false. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. The Nicolaitans were followers of a guy named Nicholas. He was one of the original seven disciples that they talk about in the book of Acts. But apparently this guy, when he got to be he was one of the original seven deacons. When he got to be a deacon, it went to his head and he started leading his own cult. They followed sensual desires. They followed their feelings and what felt good and what they wanted to do. They weren't after the truth of God, and the people at Ephesus just hated them. And Jesus said, me too. I hate them too. I'm proud of you because not only are you persistent in ministry, but you're protective of the truth. Thirdly, you're perseverant. Look at verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He said, even when it's hard, you don't quit. Even when they're hard on you, you don't quit, you endure. And notice he said, you have not grown weary. Remember the people at Jerusalem or Israel we talked about this morning? You've grown weary and God's upset. But Ephesus hadn't. He said, you're not weary. You keep a big view of me. You go forward when other people go back. Whenever you see barriers, you bust through them. Whenever people oppress you, you endure it. You're not weary. You're not stopping. You're continuing. And he said, that's a good thing, church. I commend you because you're perseverant. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That rightly describes the church at Ephesus. Jesus was commending them. So we want to know real quick, Jesus, what do you commend a church for? He says, well, I commend a church that works hard, that's persistent in ministry. I commend a church that protects the truth and does not allow it to be slandered. And I commend a church that perseveres through all difficulty. Boy, write that down. That's what we want to know. What does God commend in His church? But He doesn't stop there. He wasn't finished with Ephesus. After giving them a commendation, number three, we see the critique. We see the critique. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What's that mean? What? God. They left God. Okay. You're on the front row. There's no excuse for not being able to hear you. Could it be possible that Ephesus got so wrapped up in ministry, so wrapped up in testing false teachers, so wrapped up in enduring through hardship that they actually forgot to keep the relationship with God on the front burner? Yep. That's what Jesus said. This is what I have against you. You have left your first love. We've read this verse so many times over the last year and a half, but it's fitting to read it again. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You have the picture of the one who was busy in work and the one who was busy after the relationship. One wanted Jesus, one wanted to serve, and Jesus said, Martha,
Only one thing is necessary. Think about that. Only one thing is necessary. We think about all the things in church that we rank by importance and what is the most necessary. No doubt business meeting is number one, most necessary. After that, we would get into probably deacon's meeting necessary. Preacher's salary is going to rank up there in the top five. All these things that are definitely necessary, and Jesus says, nope, one thing. One thing is necessary, church. That is that you make sure and spend time at my feet. Ephesus had blown it. Were they self-righteous? Thought they didn't need him? I don't know. Self-assurant? I don't know. Were they too busy? I don't know. But the main thing was Satan had them so busy in ministry they were chasing their own tail and they forgot to sit down and have time at the feet of the Master. They were blowing it right there. So Jesus is critiquing them. We should be very much attentive to this warning, even more so than last year, because we have benevolence now. We have mission trips now. We have Fazar now. But be careful, because we can fall into the same trap Ephesus did. Ephesus involved themselves right out of a relationship. They got themselves so ministry-oriented that they forgot Jesus. It is a pitfall that you can walk into. Don't be so busy that you miss the relationship. That's what Jesus said. I'm critiquing you, Ephesus, because you got busy and you forgot about me. Now, really, though, that's a big deal. I mean, so long as the church is evangelizing, so long as the church is benevolizing, so long as the church is missionizing, so long as the church, you know, doing all, is it that big a deal? You know, I didn't have my quiet time today. Is it that big a deal, Jesus? You know, we'll see. Look at number four, the command. The command, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else, there's that big or else, Linda. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now Jesus said, here's the problem. You're doing good in ministry, you love the truth, and you're persevering, but you left me. Here's what I want from you. Number one, I want you to remember. Look at verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have, get that word, fallen. We're talking about a backslidden church here. Is it possible that Ephesus, despite all their flair for ministry, despite their love for truth, despite their perseverance, was actually farther away now from what God intended for them than they were when they began? It's what he said. You fell from where you started. Now think about this, church. Bring it home. Does that mean since September of last year when we started benevolence and we started missions and we started Fazar and we started all these other things, that it's possible that despite all this ministry that we've now jumped into, that we can actually be further away from God's purpose for us today than we were before we did everything? Yeah, it's highly possible. Because Jesus isn't measuring us by our busyness. He's not measuring us by our number of programs. He's not measuring us by the number of continents we've placed our feet on. That's not been the measuring scale. He told Ephesus, yeah, you're busy in ministry, but from where I look, you're actually further away from when you started than before you ever did all that stuff. Now, I'm not saying I think God's been in everything we've done, but I just want you to be aware of the danger. Just because we've done more does not necessarily mean we are closer to being what God wants. Does that make sense? Ephesus wasn't. They got busier and were further away. He said, I want you to remember where you have fallen. I want you to remember what it was like when you came to me. I want you to remember what you were like that moment you gave your heart to me and that intimacy we felt and that relationship we had. That's what I want you to remember, because you got so busy you completely forgot about me. You've fallen, in my estimation. That's what Jesus said. So I want you to remember. Second, I want you to repent. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. I want you to tell me you're sorry. I want you to fix things. I want you to stop and I want you to turn around and I want you to go the other direction. Ministry is wonderful, but not if it comes at the cost of a relationship. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. I mean, think about it like this. You guys, your wife is so busy cooking, so busy cleaning, so busy washing your clothes, so busy bathing your kids, so busy, you know, keeping the house tidy and spotless that she has no time for intimacy with you. You happy about that, fellas? My guess is you got married because you wanted somebody to do your cooking and cleaning, but I'll bet there was another reason you got married too. You know, all the chicken fried steak and clean underwear in the world is not going to overcome a woman that ignores you, will it? It won't. It's what God said. You got so busy in ministry, you forgot about me, and I want the relationship. Think about it, ladies. Any lady in here want their husband to be so busy earning a living and so busy putting money in your pocket so you can go shopping and so busy keeping you in the lap of luxury and letting you go buy a new dress every week, but he doesn't have any time to talk to you? Is that what you want? Because no amount of beautiful dresses in the world is going to make it if your husband doesn't notice you in them. You know that. It's the relationship. He said, I don't care how busy you are. I don't care about all the things you're doing for me. I want you to connect with me. I want to go back to that intimacy we had. That's God's point. I want you to repent. I want you to realize it's better if it's just me and you than it is if we're going in 1,000 directions, but there's no time for us. That's what God says. I want you to have time with me. He said, I want you to repent. Thirdly, I want you to return. Look at it. Remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. I want you to get back to the honeymoon. That's what God said. I want to go back on the honeymoon. Now, wouldn't it be neat if we could live on the honeymoon our whole lives? No amens with that. I mean, it'd be neat, wouldn't it? If life was just a honeymoon, you got married and you and your wife swept off to the Bahamas. Carrie and I went to Six Flags, but I think we'd go to the Bahamas the next time, you know. You just swept off and go to the Bahamas and you just stay there forever on your honeymoon. Wouldn't that be good? No kids waking you up in the middle of the night, no job to go to, no bills to pay. You just sleep till noon. That's as far as we need to go. That's all you do on the honeymoon. Wouldn't it be great if you just stayed there forever? God said, yeah, that'd be good. That's what I want. I want you to come back to the honeymoon. I want you to come back where you just spent time with me, where all we had was each other, but it was good. That's what I want. That's what God says. That's what I'm looking for. I want you to return. This is what Peter told the Jews, Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want you to come back to me. You got busy, but you forgot me, and I want you to come back. But suppose we don't. Suppose we tell God, yeah, I know the relationship is struggling a little. I know we hadn't spent the time together we used to spend. I know, but God, look. Look at all I'm doing. And don't we do that in marriage all the time? Your wife comes up to you and says, you don't spend time with me. You say, honey, look. I'm busting my rear 7 days a week to earn a living for this family, and I'm paying for your bills, and I'm paying for your car. Cut me some slack here. Boy, that's a healthy marriage, isn't it? Or you come up to your wife and say, honey, you just never have time to come and spend time with me. And she says, what do you want from me? I cook your meals, I wash your clothes, I bathe your children, your underwear is clean. What more do you want? That's a healthy relationship, isn't it? Where's that marriage headed? I don't have to tell you. Because when God comes through with a directive and says, I see that you're busy, but where's the me time? And we tell God, I don't have time for the me time. You know what's going to happen? The relationship's about to sever, isn't it? Which is exactly what Jesus says in verse 5. You do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm glad you love ministry, and I'm glad you love the truth, and I'm glad you'd persevere through a pack of lines and a brick wall, but if you don't love me, we're fixing to call the whole thing off. I'm fixing to remove the lampstand. That means it is possible for a church to be doctrinally sound, theologically correct, preaching the word from the pulpit, persistent in ministry, looking for opportunities, meeting those needs, and persevering come heck or high water and still be in danger of being removed as a church. All because the relationship gets out of whack. Makes you understand what's really important to God, doesn't it? God says, I want you. I want a relationship with you. I want you seeking me, and no amount of ministry is ever going to topple that. So that was the command Jesus gives. Get back to the basics, Ephesus, or else the whole thing's about to come unraveled. I'm about to make that church something other than a church. It ain't going to be a church anymore. I'm fixing to remove the lampstand because you've got to be focused on me. And let's look at the fifth thing now, the connotation. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now you notice that, he who has an ear. If you have an ear, raise your hand. If you have two, raise the other one. All right. He's talking to us. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, Jesus has said, I'm finished talking to Ephesus, now I'm talking to you. If you can hear what I'm saying, then pay attention. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? What? Well, that's part of it, but more specifically with what? All right, not being busy. That's a temptation the church faces. You got this real temptation to sacrifice the relationship for the sake of religion. You got a real temptation that you face to cut back on God's time to give yourself more ministry time. You remember what Jesus said? I love this statement Jesus made. Whenever they were coming up to him and they were getting the poor bag and they said, Jesus, we ought to give this money to the poor. And then Jesus made this statement, you'll always have the poor. You won't always have me. Remember when that lady was pouring the perfume on his feet? They could have sold this perfume and given it to the poor. He said, leave her alone. What she did for my burial. You'll always have the poor. there will always be one more ministry opportunity. And I want you, I'm not saying Jesus wasn't for the poor. That's not the point. But there will always be something else to do. There always will be. You can accomplish everything you possibly know about today, and tomorrow there will be something else come up. My point being, if you wait until you have fulfilled every ministry obligation before you spend time with Jesus, you will never spend time with Jesus. And that's what he said. There is always going to be the poor. There is always going to be a mission field. There is always going to be an opportunity to serve. What I want you to do is to place the relationship at the pinnacle and let the service flow from that. That's what he said. You always have the poor, but remember me. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, to him who overcomes this temptation, to sacrifice the relationship for the sake of righteous, for the sake of religion, he who overcomes that, I'm going to give him to grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'm going to give him sustenance like he's never had. I'm going to fill him up like he hadn't been filled. You ever feel tapped out? You ever just feel drained? You ever just sit down at your desk wherever you work, or maybe you're driving in the car, you're sitting in your chair at the house, and you just feel like, I just can't go forward anymore. I'm just drained. You know why that happens? God's not giving you that tree to eat from, and you know why? Because you ain't been coming to eat. That's why. You quit drinking from living water. You quit eating the manna that fell from heaven. It's no wonder you're starving to death. The spirit inside of you is quenched. He's hungry. He's thirsty, but you've done cut that off, and you've been burning all his resources. That's what he said. You got to come back to me. John 15, 1-6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, at that point, you understand Jesus wants ministry. He said, I want you to bear fruit. I'm not trying to tell you he doesn't want that. He wants you to bear fruit. But abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, and let's all say it together, nothing. We'll say it one more time. Nothing. You can't do anything. I told you the lesson Janine and Alexis and I learned in Africa. We went into the demon village and God was saying go, but we just knew we were going to save grandma. God's saying go and we stay. Saying go and we stay. You know what we accomplished? Let's all say it together. Nothing. You know why? You're not tapped in the vine, forget it. I don't care what kind of big shot preacher you are. I don't care how many mission fields you've been on. And I don't care if you've got the greatest love for the Word of God in the world. I don't care if you've heard every answer and can refute every excuse. If God ain't there, nothing's going to happen. That's exactly what he taught me in Africa. It's what he says here. If you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Exactly what he said would happen to Ephesus. If you don't come back to me, I'm tossing you aside, and it's not going to matter anymore. That was the point. And so the message is simple. Don't fall into this backsliddenness. And you know what it really is? It's really hypocrisy. That's what it is. To pretend you're something on the outside when the inside doesn't match up. To pretend you're so in love with Jesus because all the ministry you do, but not to be in love and not to be in love with Jesus enough that you actually go spend time with him. That's hypocrisy. We had a great service this morning. It's on repentance. And I want to tell you something. I knew that this altar was going to be filled with people because God had already given me the sermon for tonight. So I knew it was going to happen just based on what God was saying. And I want you to see the warning. I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 6. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. God would like to continue on what we talked about this morning just a moment. Hosea chapter 6. He's just taught us to overcome hypocrisy. Overcome this temptation to turn the relationship into religion. Hosea 6. Now let's look at verses 1 to 3 real quick. Here is the prayer of the people. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now stop right there. That sound anything like any of the prayers you were praying here this morning? It does to me. Let's return to the Lord. Let's get back to God and God will pardon. Let's run back to God and let God forgive us. Sounds like it's like a prayer I prayed. Sound like a prayer you prayed? I mean, perfect prayer, isn't it? Look at verse 4. This is God's answer. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. You know what God's response was? Yeah, I know. You're sorry. You're always sorry. But it won't stick. You're going to leave again. I saw you at the altar. I heard the prayer, but it won't matter. Come Monday, you ain't going to do it. You're like a morning cloud. You're like a dew that comes and dries early. Yeah, it's good. I know I squeezed a little bit and you ran down the aisle and you said, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. He said, but come Monday, you'll forget all about it. Once the conviction's gone, so will you. That's what God told them. He said, it won't last because I know your loyalty. You know what that is? It's hypocrisy. It's the same thing we talked about. To come to God and make some sort of pretense, and God knows that's not what your heart is saying. To do it in the flesh, but not in the heart. He says, I hear what you're saying, O Ephraim, but it won't stick. And look at what God says in verse 5. Therefore, because of their lack of loyalty, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. In other words, I've chopped them up with preaching. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. In other words, he said, this is why I have preached so hard at you for so long. This is why every time you come around me, I just let you have it with the Word of God. God does this to me all the time. I open the Bible and He just smacks me in the face. And you know why He smacks me in the face? Because He knows He has to do that to get me to get real. Because if God lets up on the conviction, you know what happens? I leave. If God quits just grinding me to my knees, well, I get up and I don't come to my knees so easily. What God has learned about me is that if He wants to keep me seeking Him, then He has to keep applying pressure. He has to keep chopping me up with His Word. He has to keep convicting me, and that's a shame. You know it? It's what He says to you. You want to know why I preach so hard at you? It's because if I don't keep it on you, you don't stay here. I want you to stay at the altar, but if I don't keep beating you up, you won't stay there. You'll get up and leave. As soon as it gets easy, you're gone. That's what He's telling them. That's why I preach so hard at you. Look at verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You hear what He said? I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want you to come and make humility at the altar. I don't want you to come leave some offering in the benevolence pot. You know what I want? Loyalty. I want you to stick with me. I want you to come because you know it's right to come, and even when I'm gone, I want you to still stay with me. I want loyalty rather than sacrifice. Now that verse ought to sound familiar. You've read it twice this week already. Matthew 9, 10 to 13. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 12, 1-8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But He said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would